Amen. Open your Bible now to John chapter 5 as we continue to make progress in our journey in this gospel. John chapter 5, we are going to be moving from one miracle to another, except this will signal a transition in the book of John or the Gospel of John. This miracle of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda will signal the beginning of the opposition from the religious leaders to our Lord to the end when he ended up on the cross. And this signal event is what launches it. Because if you look at verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. This miracle, everything else up to this point had been marvelous, faith-driven, a blessing, encouragement, no opposition, and even a revival, it looked like, at least a miniature revival in the Samaritan town, Sychar. But this case is different. And you have our Lord having to deal with sinners in general, now the hostility of religious leaders. But tonight I'm just going to do to what I say, call 9A. We're going to split it in half and do B next week when we address the Sabbath question. But let's go ahead and begin in verse 1, follow along. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Indeed, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another step down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. What a marvelous story. Here we have a man in despair of his lameness, whatever it may be, paralysis, disability, and yet he appears to be immobile, needs and depend upon others to help him to get from place to place. And he's had this for quite some time. Boy, by now, despair and discouragement is deeply rooted. And Lord, help it to hear the anguish of this man's heart. You can tell how he answered our Lord of this anguish. Lord, may we have the compassion and love, though we do not have the ability to heal like our Lord. We can love. We can point him to Christ. We can give him hope and encouragement in the sense of the gospel, where in the future eternity they can be whole, if that would be your will. Father, we do pray that we see your mighty power. We see the power of our Lord healing this man. May we take note of its completeness, its thoroughness, and its quickness. And yet, this is how our Lord touches, changes, and transforms lives. And we thank you for that. We ask that you do your work in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name, amen. As I stated by way of introduction, from our last miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son to the healing of the lame man of Jerusalem, there is quite a gap in between. When you look at John chapter 4, verse 46, he's in Cana in Galilee. When you look at John chapter 5, verse 1, he is heading to Jerusalem. There's a lot of time in between there, and we don't know how much time. A lot of people want to have all kinds of conjectures and throw in some kind of stuff that aptly is undermines our faith. But I like what Leon Morris did, a brilliant scholar, and wrote a superb devotion. Now, I don't want to even use the word devotional, but it's considered an exegetical genius of his gospel, but yet he did it from a perspective of a lover and of Jesus Christ. And he said these words: the miracle of healing that we have been considering in the previous study took place in Galilee. John now moved to Jerusalem. After these things, which is found in verse 1, okay, is a time note that he uses now and then to convey the thought of an indefinite interval. He is not telling us everything that happened, nor does he let us know how long an interval lapsed before the next incident took place. He is interested in the thing that Jesus said and did, and not in the precise sequence. This is how God had led him to write the gospel for us. If we pay attention to detail, clearly he went from Cana of Galilee and ended up, boom, now he is heading, because of the feast. We know he's heading to Jerusalem because this is one of the feasts. That's what we see here. We now come to an important time in Jesus' ministry. So far, Jesus had done his work, and faith and followers were the result and the response. Beginning now at this juncture, and I've already pointed out to you in verse 16, Jesus witnessed unbelief and opposition to his miracles, his methods, and his ministry. What was surprising is the opposition was the most intense from the religious leaders. They should have known better that he fits the bill perfectly. But due to their exegetical flaw, let's say, they misunderstood exactly what the Messiah would come to do. They wanted a conquering Messiah, not one that Isaiah depicts of a suffering Messiah. Nevertheless, this conflict grew and continued to intensify as Jesus drew closer and closer to the important time where he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. We already know, and we knew that was coming, because he said it in the prologue, which is the first 14 verses of John. In verse 11, he said clearly, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This will begin the mark of the opposition and hostility. One commentator said implacable hostility, meaning that it just can't seem to shake it. Let's look again at the first four verses. The first four verses give us the background of the healing. After that, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the chief gate a pool, which is called Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the waters. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So first thing called that we get addressed is the fact that of a feast. John here tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem to honor and to respond to the fact that there was a Jewish feast. We do not know which feast it is. It doesn't say that. What is interesting, when you look at the Gospel of John and the topic or the theme of the feast, nobody talked about the feast, the the importance of the feast and specific aspect of the feast like John did. In fact, you add up the one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did together, John outdid them by double. He was constantly zeroing in and flagging Jesus' movement with the feast, coming to, leaving from. Very important. Within the Gospel of John, we're going to read of three different Passovers. We read of the Feast of the Dedication. We read of the Feast of the Tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the Bible makes it clear that all Jewish males, adult males, were required to go up to Jerusalem for their most important feast of the year. And that was three of them. And the first one was the Passover, or another one name term they gave for it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Wheat, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We do not, as I said, do not know which one this is. It does not really matter, but we do know why he is in Jerusalem. The feast indicates to him, he to us, as we read it, the feast is what took him down there to Jerusalem, and that's why he is there. Because, as I stated throughout of our series, and especially in John chapter 4, the majority of our Lord's ministry was in the Galilean region. The lion's share of his 3+ years of public ministry was up in the northern section, the Sea of Galilee, and around the Galilean area. From time to time, we see him ministering other places, but what usually brought him south was always to Jerusalem, and it was usually the feast. Then we see in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. So the idea here, the sheep gate, according to archaeologists and other geologists and stuff, they said it was on the north end of the city near the temple, and the pool of Bethesda was just on the outside of the wall. There was a major excavation in the 1800s near the sheep gate that uncovered the 5 covered porches, or some would call them colonnades, which were major walkways. And what they uncovered right there were 2 pools. And some surmise maybe both of them were used for this particular situation, or one of them had the preeminence over the other. But apparently some of them said that the pools were big enough you could swim in. They were not just simply, knee-high type. But in either case, there were 2 pools next to them, and there was a name given to this pool. And when you look at verse 3 and 4, verse 3 tells us why there is a multitude of people there. It tells us there is a multitude of people. Verse 4 gives us the answer as to why. And what we see here is many have claimed that these pools had healing powers and ability to cure and relieve not only pain but diseases and so on and so forth. Verse 3 says that in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. What the moving of the water? Verse 4, for an angel went down for a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. That was the message of the day. The question is it the real deal? Is it really happened? Or is this something that people believed in, hoped for, wished for, and out of desperation, despair, would fabricating things in their mind? I had one commentator said, though that it's quite out of character for the New Testament, nowhere in the Bible do we have anything like angels coming and doing works of healing. They come and do messages. They come and do errands for the Lord. When you take this story and this concept, it just does not seem to fit the Christian understanding of things that we know it of the doctrine of healing throughout the Bible. But at all, many of the commentators said there is no doubt there were many people who did indeed believe these things. And this is why there were so many there that were sick and lame there by the pool. Hopeful. How do you explain the moving of the water? Nobody knows. I read all kinds of different things. I wasn't going to bore you with the 16 different things I heard or read. So nobody knows. The one that had the most plausibility was there was that the pools were put together and by a natural stream that may have bubbled up and created the movement, and they fabricated an angel came down and stirred up the waters. But nobody knows. What is interesting is when our Lord comes into the scene and comes onto the scene into this situation, he doesn't rebuke all of that. He just takes charge and he deals with one particular man. Which brings it to this point, verse 5. In fact, let's read verse 5 through 9 and then we'll break it down. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been in that condition a long time. Said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Here, as I simply put in my note, here entered the great physician. Here entered the Lord Jesus Christ to help this man. Here, first thing we learn in verse 5 is the fact that he has had this infirmity. We don't know exactly what it is, but he's somehow immobile and depends on others to help him to get from place to place. And he's had it for 38 years, whether he was born with it, had an accident, or disease, we don't know. We don't know any of that. We did know a long time. In fact, one commentator said he had the disease longer than Jesus was old at that time. Because Jesus, just starting his ministry, probably 30 years old, he had it long before Jesus' incarnation. That's a long time. And you know, when you are used to, if you've had freedom and mobility and were able to get up and move around, to simply going from the kitchen to the living room and to your bedroom, we take for granted for those who can't. Here lies such a man, especially in the days of antiquity. It would be even doubly hard. You really lean on people to help you. And so, what we have here, in the fact that we stress, the text stresses the fact that he had had this particular condition. So amputated were it just pretty much hopeless, but yet he still had hope at the pool. As J.T. Ryle would say, when you look at the man in verse 5, and what Jesus did for that man, it speaks to the greatness of Jesus Christ as the great physician, the healer, a man of compassion. And so we see here that we have a, from a human perspective, a pretty dire situation. Call your attention now to verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. So I did want to stop there. When he came, of all the people, now we already got clear, multitude of people are there. So the pools had to be a pretty good size pool as far as, circumference. A lot of people, some say there may have been steps that lead down to into the pool. Not exactly sure, but the point is, multitude. That's what the text said. And yet Jesus singles out one man and goes right to that man. And he knows that man's situation, which speaks legion to the fact that he is all knowing and displays his omniscience. In addition, he, in choosing this man over all others, directed that Jesus is God with his sovereign right to choose who he is going to heal. We know he had the ability to heal everybody, but he didn't. He healed one man. He pointed out that one man. And he was gracious and kind to do that to that man. And so we need to realize that he saw, he knew, and he showed this one. And he poses the question. Now, you and I know, if somebody, it's like asking me, would you like to live without hearing aids? It's kind of like, hello. Whatever handicap you may have, this man would ask the fundamental question of, would you like to be healed? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to, I don't know if I can use the word get up and walk again, because we don't know if he had it from birth on. But the point is that he was asked this question by our Lord. Said to him, do you want to be made well? The end of verse 6. And instead of saying an emphatic yes, or maybe even a sarcastic tone, or speak the word, I heard what you did to the nobleman's boy. You know, any of that, but no. Notice what he said. He answered, sir, in verse 7, I have no one, no man, to put me into the pool. That instantly tells you, I have to depend on others. And nobody seemed to get me in quick enough. Now, I already told you we're not exactly sure of it, that the real deal, real healing took place, but he thought and believed that. So he'd run in with that. And he said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, and by the time somebody gets to me, somebody's already beat me in. When the water seems to be moving, I don't seem to ever make it. And every time that happens, whether that is a reality or not, the point is, in his reality, he had to endure longer. We don't know how many years he'd been at this pool. We didn't know how long he'd had the infirmity. And if you have a modicum of hope, you will go where that hope is. Even if there was no hope, we all know that misery like company, so people, all the sick people can help encourage each other rather than staying home by themselves sick and hurting and in pain. Especially no days when the idea of physician practicing on you then was a lot different than today. Pretty brutal, some of the practices they did. But nevertheless, this is where we're at. So he asked the man. Jesus' response, I love it. He gave him three commands. Three commands. And you know, prior to that moment, clearly displayed his inability to do any of them. And it took God to heal him, to enable him to get and respond to those commands. What are they? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, walk. Rise, take up your bed, walk. He did it. But the key word I want you to catch is in the next verse, verse 9, it's the word immediately. Immediately. This is how our Lord healed. There was no prayer, there was no special chant, there was no physical gesture, there was no being slain in the spirit. I'm mocking the health and wealth healers of our day, no doubt about it. Because they used all these kind of gimmicks. And when it doesn't come through, they have excuses. The question is, if you're going to heal like Jesus did, then let's do it instantaneously, completely, thoroughly, where they can ride, pick up their bed, and walk. Not kind of, you know, well, I think I healed. You have to understand, I've been victim of that kind of theology, because in the early days, I had friends take me to those healing things because of my hearing here in the valley. So as a teenage boy, having that kind of hope, and you find out later, theologically, it's just not there. And it's tragic. And when you hear the testimonies upon testimonies upon testimonies of those who have been given that false hope to help fund the ministry of a charlatan, it doesn't sit so well. And it's important that we see this is so glorifying to the Lord, so Christ exalting, because he did it with such purity and such genuine love and compassion, and healed the man, commanded him, and enabled him to do it. He didn't command him to do it. We're going to make a mockery out of him and leave him in that state. He knew he was going to make it possible. And he was able to do that. No prayer again. No fall backward kind of stuff. Jesus just spoke the word and it happened. Muscles that have been long atrophy were completely healed. Full strength, able to get up and walk, and full mobility. Enough mobility, he can pick up his bed. Now, that's not a bed of our kind. Their bed were a little rolled, where they rolled up and carried. So it wasn't like he was packing our double bed, queen size. Wasn't carrying that. But he still would have to do it, and he did it. He was able to. That showed the completeness of the cure as well. And so we see here, the man was well instantly, took up his bed, and walked. And it's just that simple. The story now shifts, and we'll save it for next week. The opposition began. They can't rejoice and be glad in a man being healed. They're being critical. How dare you to do this on the Sabbath? Because that's what the last half of verse 9 said. And that day was the Sabbath. And then you get verse 10 to 16, the interaction. So, beloved, our Lord healed this man. It gives glory to his compassion, shows his sovereignty over diseases, over anything, if he so wills it. And if he does not will it, I have said over and over, I think it's clear in Scripture that we must be content with God's will. Remember, later on we'll learn, we know in the story of the gospel that a young man born blind, and the disciples had the theological discussion. I wonder who sin did this. And Jesus said, nobody sin did this. God ordained it this way so he can be glorified at this moment, that Christ can be glorified at this moment for such a time as this. So too often we just focus on the restriction, the comfort, discomfort, the pain, whatever. But at the end of the day, we must be content, whatever lot God put into our life, and we need to do all we can to glorify him and keep our spirits in a trusting mode with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. What a marvelous, simple story. Yet, we can meditate on this for hours, just thinking of the grandeur, the beauty, the sweetness, the simplicity of it. We don't even know how the man responded, but he had to have been elated. We don't know if later on he meets the Lord to thank him. We don't know any of that. We just see this and instantly the lesson that we're going to learn is our Lord is going to be opposed, challenged. Unbelief reared its ugly head. But Lord, we are grateful and thankful, and we relish in your ability, your compassion, your love for this man to show everyone who is there who the great and real physician is. It is not the moving of the waters. It's not anything else but him. So, Father, we pray that you would, even if we struggle, we know you are able. We appeal and pray and plead with you. But, Lord, we do it. Thy will be done, not ours, in the end, for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you would challenge us to think rightly when our times of possible ailments come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.